in Minnesota, in the familiar territory where we grew up. You know, both of us were born out in the sticks, and it's about as far in the sticks as you can get, where we grew up in western Minnesota. And while we were there, I spent some time just kind of looking back to the places that I spent the first 18 years of my life, and my wife likewise. In fact, we stayed in the home of her mom, which has been in that family for generations, and where she grew up. And as I was, kind of looking around, nostalgia really can be a good thing. Even though it's been now more than four decades since I have lived there, it's still always that sense of you're going home, to us. And, I drove past the house where I grew up, drove through the cemetery where my father-in-law is buried, where different cemetery where my parents are buried. I drove by a park where I spent hours upon hours as a kid in the woods, really. It was kind of on the side of a huge hill, and it was all wooded, and we would do all kinds of creative things there, and I noticed that they cut down all the woods. How could they do that? Now, it gives a fantastic view of the lake that lies down below, but still, those were my woods. They need to stay there. Just very, 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 very different. But nostalgia, when you kind of look back and reflect with thanksgiving, on things that God has done for you in the past, that really can be a good thing. There's value to looking back on the things that have shaped your life. As you reflect on past blessings, even just looking back on this past year, maybe some of the things you learned through the hard knocks, so to speak, of life, and you let God use those memories to crystallize your vision as you go forward. As most of you know, I tend to prefer series preaching through books of the Bible. And with that in mind, next Lord's Day morning, we'll be resuming our study in the book of 1 Corinthians, and we'll be picking back up in chapter 12, which I have been waiting for with eagerness for quite some time, because there's just some really amazing truth there in that section of, the whole Bible is filled with it, right? But there's just something that I think is particularly beneficial to God's people as a church family that we will find in chapter 12. But for this morning, I want to challenge our thinking in light of the start of a new year. Someone has well observed that it's a helpful thing when you can use the calendar for the benefit of your soul. And that's what this fellow said. And in thinking about it, the Lord himself seems to intend us to do that. For example, God created the world in 6 days. And then he rested on the seventh. And he tells us to use that seven-day cycle to kind of set the rhythm for our lives. We labor for 6 days, and then we refresh spiritually and physically even on the seventh day. And so observing the Lord's Day, by which I mean setting Sunday apart as a special day, doing so sort of recalibrates us. It prompts us to reflect and to assess and to plan and to just kind of look forward to a fresh start and a new week. And a new year does this as well. To one degree or another, I think we all naturally view the start of a new year as something of a new beginning, something as a fresh start. Now, in reality, it's just a calendar flip, right? From January of 2023 to, from December of 2023 to January of 2024, it's just one day, right? A new year, a new month, whatever. But it's, in a sense, it's no different than December 28th to December 29th. It's another day. And yet there's some significance that we tend to attach to it. And that's a good thing. In fact, I would encourage you to not think about the start of this new year as if it were just another day. It is healthy to pause and reflect on some of the high points from the past year and to call to memory some of the many ways that God has blessed you and moved in your life this past year, to review some things that the Lord has taught you this past year. And it just occurred to me that I was supposed to dismiss the kids, was I not? So, young folks, up through grade 4, Sorry for the disruption here in flow. You can be dismissed with the coffees over to the door to my left. Just for future reference, any of you who are in that role, don't feel bad about waving your hands and saying, "Pastor, you forgot." Okay, don't blow it again. I do this every once in a while. Young folks, I hope you have a great time together studying God's Word. All right, so for those of us who are remaining here, you know, I want to encourage you to think about, just reflect on some of the things that God has blessed you with this year, things that God has accomplished in and through your life this year. Maybe review some things God has taught you. You know, there are some among us here who maybe even are in the habit of writing things down in a journal, you know, as you reflect on the past year, and that's a helpful and a spiritually healthful thing to do, you know, rather than just letting some of the significant moments of our lives slip away into oblivion. As I have gotten older, I have regretted not having pursued with my parents in a more intensive way, hearing their stories of their youth and their background. It wasn't that I wasn't interested. It wasn't that they weren't willing to share necessarily, though they grew up in a generation that's very quiet and reserved and kind of keeps to themselves. But, you know, those are helpful things for us to consider what God has done and to use that then to cause us to look forward in a way of anticipating what God is going to do. You know, I would encourage you to look at this coming year with maybe some spiritual goals in mind, maybe some particular ways in which you want to grow in Christ this year, maybe some things you're concerned about, things that you want to give over to the Lord in a very definite way. And the start of a new year is an opportunity to spend some time in prayer, some devoted time in prayer, and even fasting, as a way of focusing our hearts on what lies ahead and in considering what's the Lord's will for me for these coming days. And doing so helps us evaluate or maybe reevaluate our priorities. And it's time to remind ourselves of what we're passionate about. A time for focusing our pursuits first and foremost on the things of God. And so I want to kind of elaborate on some of those thoughts here this morning. I know that's a long kind of preliminary introductory idea here, but that's where I want us to go this morning. As I was considering various texts for this message, the Lord brought to mind several. Of course, one was the passage that we just read in Psalm 90, in particular verse 12, that says, "So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." And you can just read that verse and preach that sermon to yourself. I mean, it's straightforward enough there from what the text says. You know, others included a few texts in the book of Matthew that challenge us in terms of our pursuit of the kingdom of God. And with that in mind, I want us to consider two familiar parables this morning. Let me have you turn to Matthew chapter 13, if you would, please. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. And if you need a Bible, again, there should be a black hardcover Bible in the pew rack in front of you. You can find Matthew 13, verse 44 on page 1359. And what I want us to do this morning is consider two familiar parables that in just a concise couple of sentences have a lot to say about our passions and our priorities and our pursuits for the coming year. So let's read just three verses here. Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 through 46. Jesus says again, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field." Verse 45, again, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." And just as we begin to look into this text, I want to ask you, I want you to think about these things, and I'll bring us back to these things at the end. You know, I wonder what you are passionate about. What do you value the most? What are your priorities? You know, and these two parables that we'll study this morning have a lot to say about those things and about what we should pursue. So the title of the message this morning is Passions, Priorities, and Pursuits for a New Year. So let's have a word of prayer here, and then we'll talk about these parables. Father, we are thankful for the lives that you have given to us. We're thankful for salvation, and while maybe not everyone under the sound of my voice knows Christ as their Savior, certainly many, many do. And I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for godly people who have a heart to live for you and to serve you and to devote themselves to you. And Lord, I'm thankful for all the riches that we have in Christ as believers and the spiritual resources that you give that we might live our lives in a way that you'd have us to do. So I pray, Father, as we spend a few minutes this morning thinking about these parables, that you would use the simple truths to be found here to challenge us and encourage us to devote our lives to you, to allow our walk with you, our service to you, to be really the preeminent realities of our lives. And I pray, Father, that you would just prompt us to kind of take stock of things this morning. And Father, might we not settle for good intentions, but might we consider, do our choices, our the way we live our lives, do they match up with the intentions that we maybe say we have, even the intentions that we do have? And yet so easily things get crowded out by a busy life. And so I pray that you would use your word this morning just to challenge us in that regard, that we might live passionate lives in pursuit of the Lord Jesus, seeking to be instruments used by him. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Whenever I read the parables, and some of them are more elaborate than others, but so many of them are really concise and compact. They're a little bit like the Proverbs. You know, it's just amazing how much Jesus could teach in just a few words. And the two parables we're focusing on this morning are commonly referred to. The first one as the parable of the hidden treasure, and the second one, the parable of the pearl of great price. And these parables are incredibly short, hardly more than a sentence apiece, depending upon how you want to kind of render the Greek language. And yet they stir our minds to consider powerfully important spiritual truth. And what I want to do this morning is make four observations about these parables. The fourth is really just a point of application, things that I've already alluded to. But here's the first observation, and I apologize, these are kind of wordy, but you'll get the point from them straightforwardly enough. First observation is that the kingdom parables use relatable stories to teach us about the nature and the importance of the kingdom of heaven, of God's kingdom. You know, and really, the essence of Jesus' parabolic teaching is that he would take just kind of a common anecdote from life, a simple story that anybody, you know, whether they were of a particular background or not, but that they could kind of relate to, that they could get the point from it. And it would have an earthly context where you could nod your head and say, yeah, I can imagine that happening, or I've experienced something like that, or I've seen that. And yet behind it, and Jesus doesn't always give a lot of extrapolation in terms of what we're to make of this, but he lays it out there, and he intends for us to think about it and say, so there's a spiritual lesson for me in this parable. And that's what he wants us to take away. Now, sometimes he gives the interpretation of a parable, ones that are maybe a little bit longer, and spells some things out just to kind of help us see the nature of how this works. But the point isn't the details so much of the story. It's just that here's a story with a main thrust, a main point, and Jesus says, now take that main thrust and that main point and think about it in a spiritual context. Think about what it means for you, and many of the parables address, you know, here's what the kingdom of heaven is like. Here's what the kingdom of God is like. And it's not giving us a picture of, when I walk around, this is what I'm going to see in the kingdom of God per se, But it's saying, here's some truths about what it's like to have a relationship with God, to live for God, to be a part of His kingdom. And so the series of parables in particular that we find in Matthew 13, and there's seven of them there, and I'd love to go through all seven of them this morning, but, you know, you'd be worn out. So we're going to just stick to a couple of them, okay? That's going to be our goal, all right? But Jesus taught them with the intention of adjusting people's thinking about the kingdom. Now, at the time of Christ, the Jews in general would have understood any reference to the kingdom largely in an earthly sense. Okay, so to them, the kingdom meant greatness and glory for the nation of Israel. They would quite naturally think back to the days of David and Solomon, the glory days of the nation of Israel. And so to the ancient Jews, that's what they were waiting for, right? That's what they were looking for the Messiah to do. Now, not all of them, but in a general sense, you know, in their culture, they were waiting for the Messiah to come and reestablish the greatness of the Jewish nation. That's what they expected from Jesus, really. If he was going to be the Messiah, that's what they were looking for. They wanted a leader who would inspire and direct the nation to throw off the shackles of Roman oppression and see Israel restored to its greatness as the dominating world power, as was the case back under the rule of David and Solomon back in those glory days. Now, early in his earthly ministry, Jesus very clearly presented himself as Messiah. Sometimes people say, why didn't Jesus just tell him? He did in all kinds of different ways. And we don't have time to work through those different ways this morning. But he made it clear, they all got it. That's why the Pharisees were so undone. They were so agitated because this guy's presenting himself as the Messiah and they just couldn't believe that it was him, didn't want to believe it was him. They were set in their own ways. They, you know, if he'd have come in and said, okay, let's form our army and conquer Rome, hey, they would have rallied behind him. But that's not how it came the first time. And so they didn't like what they were seeing. And so whenever they hear about the kingdom, they're thinking, oh, come on, let's get the government going. Let's get the nations going. You know, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, you know, conquering hero, all of those different kinds of things. And of course, we understand that when Jesus came the first time, he didn't come in power and glory. He came humbly as a savior, as a redeemer, to pay the penalty for sin. And so in his teaching, Jesus sought to turn the people's thinking to the spiritual elements of his kingdom rather than being focused so completely on the material and nationalistic elements. You know, and those things will happen in due time, but this wasn't the time. And so what we find in much of Jesus' teaching is that he would present the realities of the spiritual kingdom often in contrast to his listeners' preconceived notions of the kingdom. So that's what he's about here in Matthew 13. Now, one thing that I need to address in terms of background is the significance of two expressions that we find in the book of Matthew. One of them is the kingdom of heaven, and the other is the kingdom of God. Let me begin by observing this. All four gospel writers include references to the kingdom. And in almost every case, it's Jesus who's being quoted. He's the one talking about the kingdom. Now, we start out with John the Baptist preaching the gospel of repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. But for the gospels, in large measure, any references to the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, those come from the lips of Jesus. And that shouldn't surprise us. I mean, Matthew 4:17 tells us that when Jesus began his preaching ministry, you know, the heart of his message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And you can imagine the Jews are thinking, yes, you know, we're going to come back and we're going to be conquering. Jesus is saying, that day will come, but listen, you know, what makes the kingdom? Well, it's the king. And the king was at hand. He was there amongst them and with them. And he's saying, listen, that's where you need to get your focus. In his gospel, the Apostle Matthew refers to the kingdom of heaven more than 30 times. 32 times by my count, but for sure more than 30. Matthew refers to the kingdom of God 5 times. Mark only refers to the kingdom of God. He doesn't use the expression kingdom of heaven. He does so 15 times. Luke refers only to the kingdom of God. He does so 32 times. John speaks indirectly about the kingdom just 2 times, both in the context of that conversation with Nicodemus, where Jesus says, except a man be born again, he can't enter the kingdom of God. Okay, so if you kind of put those connections together there, you noted that only Matthew uses the expression kingdom of heaven. The other gospel writers universally use the expression kingdom of God. But Matthew uses both. So that leads to the question, is there a difference? And you might think nobody would care, but people do care. Okay? And some people want to say the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are two different things. And they want to say that the kingdom of God, that's the spiritual kingdom, right? You know, where Jesus rules over all. And the kingdom of heaven, that's the kingdom, you know, restored to the Jews in an earthly sense. And I'll say this to you, and here's my conclusion, and I won't give you all my rationale behind this. But when you see the kingdom of heaven, when you see the kingdom of God, those two expressions are synonymous. And I can establish that by looking at parallel passages between different Gospels. I can look even where Matthew uses both expressions to refer to the same thing in the same sentence. So, I mean, there's a basis to not see those as two distinct things. Now, they can both mean two distinct things. Either one of those expressions can be used in reference to the earthly kingdom. You know, the disciples asked Jesus at his ascension, will you at this time restore the kingdom to the Jews, right? They're thinking about an earthly kingdom. You know, and we see that in the Gospels often. But we also see Jesus saying things like, you know, stop looking for the kingdom to come on this earth. Not saying that it won't come, but listen, the kingdom of God is within you. So both of those expressions get used both ways, and really we need to weigh each of them in terms of context. And the reason that it becomes debatable is because, and I'll introduce you here, many of you are familiar with this, but maybe you're not, to the term dispensationalism, okay? I am a dispensationalist. And what that means simply is that I recognize that God mediates his rule in the realm of men, in his kingdom, in different ways at different times. Things in the Old Testament are different than they are now, right? We don't face ourselves towards Jerusalem when we pray. We don't take lambs and goats and bulls to Jerusalem to offer sacrifice. There are things that are done differently. You know, in the millennial kingdom, things will be different. You know, before the establishment of the Old Testament law, things were different. And so dispensationalism says, you know, there are kind of periods of time that you can see where God deals with people in a certain way. And then he deals with them a little bit differently. And there are things that are true across the board, but there are differences. And the heart of that difference comes down to this. People who are of a mindset that doesn't agree with dispensationalism, and there's plenty of them out there, feel like, you know what, we the church, we're the New Testament Israel, and you know, all those promises about the kingdom being established, that those things are being fulfilled right now in a spiritual sense in our midst. You know, we're Israel right here. And I disagree with that. I believe the Bible doesn't teach that. You know, there are promises that God made to David about having an eternal kingdom and reign, and to Abraham about, you know, he would be the father of this great nation. And those things have been, in part along the way, you know, seemingly fulfilled, but they're going to be fulfilled one day when Jesus comes back, when he literally lives upon this earth, rules and reigns for 1,000 literal years, establishes a kingdom that is of a Jewish orientation and expanded, you know, worldwide Israel, so to speak. I mean, there are other nations and other things going on, but those promises are going to be fulfilled in a very literal, earthly sense. But on the other hand, that's not to say that there isn't a sense in which Jesus is ruling and reigning right now. You've heard me say many, many times, there's coming a day when every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But right now we have the opportunity to bow our knees and confess with our tongues that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So he is ruling even now in that spiritual realm. But he's given the devil a little space. And he has allowed the things of this world to unfold. So, all that to say this, okay? Some people want to distinguish kingdom of heaven from kingdom of God because they kind of make clean that distinction between Israel and the church. I agree with the distinction. I don't think you need to make those expressions mean different things in order to establish that distinction. So, long sidebar there. But just want us to understand that when Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 13, he's not talking about just the Jewish earthly reign. He's talking about, let's not be so focused on the earthly aspects. Let's think about the spiritual truths associated with that. That's what he's talking about. Okay, so back to the first point that I gave you, the kingdom parables. So these parables that we find in particular in Matthew 13 use those earthly stories, those relatable stories from daily life, to teach us about the nature and importance of God's kingdom, of the kingdom of God, of the kingdom of heaven. And the first parable we encounter in Matthew 13 is the parable of the sower and the soils. And you're all familiar with that, right? There's a scattering of the seed. Some falls on good soil. Some of it falls on problematic soils of other sorts. And the point of that, Jesus is just saying, listen, you know, the truth is out there. Some are going to believe it. They have hearts to believe, and some aren't. Maybe they'll seem like they believe it for a while, but ultimately they're going to reject it. And that's the point that he's making. When you look at the kingdom, this is not a formula. The word goes out, some receive, some don't. Then he talks about the parable of the wheat and the tares. And the point there is, you can't always even tell. Some may look like they're believing, and yet really they aren't. And only eternity will show for sure. You know, yes, by their fruits, we're to be discerning and see in people's lives things that evidence a heart for God. But we don't know what the person sitting next to us really believes. Now, if you're married to them, if you know them well, you probably know. You probably do. But ultimately, the parable of the wheat and the tares says, you know, only God knows that for sure, and only eternity will tell. Then we come to the parable of the mustard seed, which speaks about how the influence of the gospel will spread, you know, from one place to another, geographically impacting many different people. And then there's a parable of the leaven. It illustrates how the growing influence of the gospel in a believer's life, in an individual's life, that as you trust Christ as your Savior, that's going to, in an increasing measure, and it ought to at least, affect how you live and help you to grow in Him. And that's just the start here. There are many parables about the kingdom. Well, that brings us here to the two we're looking at. And here's the second observation I would make. The parables of the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price both emphasize the priority we should give to our relationship with Jesus. That's the point, the essence of these two parables. And the two parables have a lot in common, and yet there's a nuanced distinction that we'll talk about in a little bit. But let's just think, first of all, about what they have in common. Let me read them again. Matthew 13, verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth. In other words, he hides that treasure so somebody else won't find it. Hides it there in the field, because that's where it was. And for joy thereof, he goeth and selleth all that he hath and buys the field. So that's the first parable. And here's the second one. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man, a pearl merchant, who is seeking goodly, valuable pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, of enormous value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Okay? So, let me ask you, right? It's kind of straightforward. What do those two parables have in common? I'm not asking you to show, raise your hand or answer, okay? I'm just saying, think about this. Well, you know, both involve someone finding something of extraordinary value, right? And then that person sells everything he has in order to buy it. And we'll come back to the application in point number four, but it's pretty clear. These parables tell us that as we understand the nature and the essence of God's kingdom, when we embrace the gospel, when we begin living as kingdom citizens, it's supposed to be an all-in proposition. That is what it is supposed to be. It's not supposed to be standing on the sidelines, kind of going through the motions. It's supposed to be, wow, look at this. Look at this glorious truth. Look at the amazing richness and blessings that I have by virtue of being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what? I'm going to invest all my life in this. And that looks different for different people. I'm not saying there's a one-size-fits-all here, but it is a total, you know, heart given to the things of God. That's the point Jesus is making. If you have believed the gospel, if you are a kingdom citizen, If you are by faith, on the basis of what Jesus has done, if you are a part of the kingdom of heaven, a part of the kingdom of God, then that is something that is worthy of your full investiture, right? Everything that you have, everything that you are. And I wonder, to what degree does your Christian life look like that? You know, we all have good intentions, but to what degree are those intentions fleshed out in how you actually live day by day, in what you give your time to, in where your priorities are, in what's genuinely of greatest importance to you as evidenced by how you live? Now, let me ask you another question. In what sense are the two parables different? Okay. That one's maybe takes a little bit more thought. But the difference is that in the first parable, in the hidden treasure, the man stumbles upon that treasure quite accidentally in the course of his daily work. And in the second parable, the pearl is found as a result of a purposed search for just that thing, a valuable pearl. Okay, so we've got an incidental or accidental find versus an intentional find. And we'll flesh that out here in a few moments. But let's talk a little bit more about each of these two parables individually. Okay, just kind of think some things through. So there, we've got the story of the hidden treasure. So this story may seem unlikely and unusual to us, right? May seem like kind of like a treasure map story. But to the ancient hearers, this was readily understood and believable. I mean, ancient culture was fraught with wars such that your home could easily become a battleground and be overrun by invading forces. There weren't trustworthy banks. I mean, there were people who would loan money, whatever, you know, some of them were called tax collectors. Right? Not kind of like loan sharks, you know. Not the people you want to entrust your resources to. And so hiding your valuables in the ground was actually one of the most common ways to protect and preserve those valuables. It might be a jar of coins. It might be jewelry. When they found the Dead Sea Scrolls in Qumran, they found these large vessels filled with valuables. You know, people had buried them away, hidden them in the ground to protect them from invaders, from whatever, so that they would know where they could go to get them. That was kind of like their bank. But remember Achan burying the spoils beneath his tent, okay? We might say, oh, that was him just trying to hide what he had done. No, that was him trying to protect what now were his valuables, at least in his mind, right? He didn't think he was going to necessarily get in trouble when this all started, but he just buried him in the ground because that's one of the things that you did. The rabbis had a proverbial saying back in those days that went like this. There is only one safe repository for money, the earth. So they said, don't trust banks. Don't trust other people. You know, the only safe place to preserve your money is to bury it in the earth. That's what they thought. People just, in general, that's what the people thought. That's what the rabbis taught, as this is the biblical, this is the wise, this is the proper way to preserve your resources. Now, of course, buried treasure was sometimes lost. You know, maybe that family member didn't tell the rest of the family where it was hidden, and they up and die, and that money is lost there. Maybe somebody kind of loses track of exactly where it was buried. You know, I don't know about you, if you've ever done that, where you had something and you left it somewhere with the intention of finding it, and a little time elapses, and then it's like, oh my, I have no clue where I put that, right? So I don't know what would bring this about, but this buried treasure was sometimes lost. And ancient folklore is filled with stories about the disposition of treasure found buried in the ground. And there were debates about, well, does it belong to the person who owns the land? Does it belong to the person who buried it there? How do those things relate? All these kinds of things in ancient literature is filled with those kinds of discussion. So I say all that just to say this. The story that Jesus told was not improbable. It may seem improbable to us. It wasn't improbable to the early listeners. That kind of thing happened often enough that there were even those kinds of stories going around. And commentators have sometimes raised moral and ethical questions about this parable. You know, was it right for the man to find that money and rebuild it and go to buy the land and not announce to the guy that, you know, I'm buying this, there's also a bunch of treasure there. You know what I mean? And people want to debate that. But, you know, the thing is, That's not the point. Jesus' point isn't to get into the ethics of what you do with buried treasure. His point is to say that, you know, I mean, some people would say, well, it's to teach that this rascal, this scoundrel, deceitfully, but still, whatever you want to think about what he should or shouldn't have done, what it says is this was something that is valuable, and if there's something valuable, you do what it takes to get it. Now, we would caveat that you do that which is moral, which is right, which is proper. But I mean, the point is, if it's valuable, Jesus is saying, you know, when you see the kingdom of heaven, you should value it like that. You're going to do whatever you can in order to lay hold on that, in order to allow the truths of the kingdom of heaven to take root in your life. We don't need to figure out the ethics involved. We just need to take away the main message that this guy pulled out all the stops, so to speak. He was all in securing the treasure that he had stumbled upon, right? And the nuance, of course, in the story is that he found it accidentally. It doesn't mean he was out there with his metal detector looking for buried coins in the beach like people sometimes do. He just happened to be out there, and he literally stumbled upon this thing. It's like, whoa, where did this come from? And then he set himself on purchasing the land so that it could become his. So that's the first story. Here's the second story, the story of the pearl of great price. Okay, let me refresh our memories again. These are short, so I'll read it again. Again, verse 45 says, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchantman seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he hath and bought it. So here what we have is presumably a pearl merchant whose livelihood consisted of looking to find valuable pearls. And in the ancient Roman world, pearls were a real fascination. People enjoyed looking at them and handling them. And pearls increased in value in those days, just as they do today, based on their size, on their roundness, on the purity of their color, on their freedom from imperfections. And, you know, unlike gemstones, which can be sometimes cut and shaped, pearls can't be improved upon. You know, they are as they come out of the oyster. And you find them, and there's nothing you can do to change them and make them better. And so pearl merchants would scour the world looking for valuable specimens. You know, they could find them in the Red Sea, but the loveliest and the costliest specimens came from the Persian Gulf and from India. And these choice specimens were considered priceless. That's how they thought about it. In the Jewish Talmud, the pearl is often spoken of as being beyond price. And that's just speaking of pearls in a general sense, not talking about this particular parable. But this parable tells the story of a man who spent his life looking for goodly pearls. Goodly has the idea of excellent, beautiful, valuable pearls. And in time, he finds one, in particular, a pearl of great price. And that expression, great price, appears only one other time. Well, it's actually translated differently, but the Greek word appears one other time in the New Testament. And it's in John chapter 12 and verse 3, where we're told that Mary took a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly. Okay? There's the word. Very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus. It was invaluable. It was priceless. It was something of great price. So the pearl merchant, having found this thing of value, he sells everything that he owes in order to buy it. So both of these parables picture someone who recognizes what's really valuable, and they pursue it for all they're worth. Now, let me take us back to the earlier question. So then in what sense are these stories different? As I said, in the first parable, the hidden treasure, the man kind of stumbles upon the treasure quite accidentally. And in the second one, the pearl is found as the result of a purposed search for just that very thing, a valuable pearl. And so here's the third observation I would make. The two parables differ in that one entails an unexpected discovery, and the other is the result of an intentional pursuit. But folks, in both cases, the result is the same. Upon discovering this thing of great value, the man sacrifices all in order to obtain what he's found. So I suppose the question then is this. How are we to interpret these parables in general? And does the difference in the stories you know, what does that suggest we need to interpret something different about? What are the implications of that? Why didn't Jesus just give us one and say that was enough? Why the two of them? What's the point of that? So let me make a couple observations here. When we read the kingdom of heaven is like unto, it doesn't mean that the focus of the parable is the noun that follows. It's not saying the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure or it's like unto a pearl. You know, it's really the whole story. He's saying that the kingdom of heaven is like what you see in this story. When someone finds something of value and they pursue it wholeheartedly. And the different kingdom parables obviously can illustrate different aspects of the kingdom, but that's the aspect that's being emphasized here. Now, there are a number of common interpretations of these parables, you know, and the nuance, the distinction between them. And let me mention the two most likely. One is that the man, you know, who stumbles on the treasure and the merchant represent individuals. And the parables teach about salvation. So there's one thought that it's talking about, you know, coming upon gospel truth and the truth about salvation and pursuing that. Now, the carefulness we need to have there is that salvation isn't something you pursue in the sense of you earn it or deserve it, right? Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. It's a gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. You know, it's not by the works of righteousness that we've done. It's according to the mercy of God. But the idea is, you know, there are some people who are on a search, if you will. They're on a journey looking for answers, looking for what's religion all about? Who is God? What is salvation about? Is there heaven? There are people who are in search of that. There are other people who have seemingly no interest, and yet God just grabs their attention and says, look at this! Look at this amazing treasure here! Look at this amazing discovery! And I could liken this to kind of the difference between Spurgeon and his salvation and Martin Luther and his salvation, okay? Martin Luther, you know, was in Catholicism, and he was on a quest, and he was recognizing that things didn't line up, didn't make sense, and he's searching the Scripture, and he's doing whatever he knows to do to try to figure all this out, and praise God, eventually he comes to that conclusion that salvation is by grace through faith, okay? And that Reformation truth. But Spurgeon, on the other hand, wasn't even really looking. Here's his testimony. Okay, as a boy of 15, Spurgeon set off one New Year's morning for church because that was culturally what they did. You know, but there was such a blizzard of snow. What a beautiful thing, right? Sunday morning snow, okay? There was such a blizzard of snow that he wasn't able to reach the church that he normally would attend. So he says, when I could go no further, I turned down a court and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. Primitive doesn't mean it's ancient or that they were third world. That was actually the name of a particular religious sect. You know, those that believed in very basic, you know, foundational truths. And the preacher who was supposed to have been preaching, leading the service, he never got there because he apparently also got held up by the weather. And so quickly, one of the lay leaders had to be brought forward to conduct the service with a congregation of maybe 15 people. Okay? And now, thankfully, we have lay leaders who could do that and do so very, very effectively. But Spurgeon describes this particular lay leader this way. He says the man was really stupid. Okay? Didn't mince words. Man was really stupid. His text was, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. And he kept repeating it because he had nothing else to say. Those are Spurgeon's words, okay? But something about young Spurgeon caught the speaker's eye. Maybe he was just sitting there looking skeptical and looking negative or whatever. I don't know. But the man caught his eye and he looked right at Spurgeon. Aren't you glad I don't do this? Okay. He looks right at him. And he says, young man, you look miserable. And you will always be miserable. Miserable in life, miserable in death. If you do not obey my text. Then suddenly he literally shouted, young man, look to Jesus. Look, look, look. And Spurgeon said, in recalling this event, I did. And then and there the cloud was gone. And the misery was gone. And the darkness rolled away. And that moment, I saw the sun. It looked like a series of the sheerest accidents which made Spurgeon stumble upon the grace of Christ. It's kind of like the person who stumbles onto the hidden treasure in the field, wasn't looking, didn't know anything was there, didn't even know to be looking for anything. And yet, God arrests them and confronts them with that glorious truth. So perhaps these parables are there to teach us that whether we encounter Christ by a providential accident, so to speak, or whether someone has been searching and wondering their whole life, in the end, the kingdom is for those who recognize what Jesus has done and embrace him wholeheartedly as their Redeemer, as their Savior, who put their trust in him and him alone, however they got there. And we could go around the room here and people would give their testimonies. And some of you, your testimony, it might not be quite as amusing and graphic as Spurgeon's, but would be sort of like that. You weren't looking and God just got a hold of you. And some of you would say, I grew up with this and I thought I knew and I searched and finally I came upon it. You know, like the pearl merchant and said, This is what I've been looking for. Finally I see it. This is what I've been looking for. This is the truth. And you go wholeheartedly down that road. So that's one way of understanding the parable. The other way is that the man and the merchant represent, again, individual, but this time believers. And the parable teaches about spiritual growth, okay, about the value of walking closely with God as he uses us to accomplish his kingdom purposes in and through our lives. Some believers seem to find the answer to spirit-filled living, you know, almost immediately. It's just kind of like they get saved and everything just becomes kind of clear. And they go down that path, and they're still sinners, and they still struggle, and there's need for growth, but it just seems like it just kind of lays itself right out there in kind of a clear and evident way. And there are other people who believe, and yet it seems like they just struggle with some things that keep pulling them back and keep holding them down. But at the end, the need is the same. You know, whatever your struggles are, you know, whatever stage of growth you are at right now, if you're a believer, the need is to wholeheartedly say, you know what, this is what's important. This is what's valuable. This needs to, by God's grace, be my passion. It needs to be my priority. It needs to be my purpose for living. And God is well able to help you on that journey. You know, struggles notwithstanding, ups and downs, difficulties, some things coming maybe more easily for one than another, some other things coming more difficult for one than another. But whatever the pathway getting you there, the answer is the same. You say, Pastor, which is it? Are these parables talking about salvation or Christian growth? And I give you one of my favorite answers to questions like that. I don't know. I don't know for sure. You know, they both make sense. And I think when you consider the nature of parables, Jesus' point isn't to be really, really narrow and precise. The whole reason he's using parables is to say, here's some things for you to think about. You know, think about this basic truth, and you apply it in your life as you have need. So if you're here this morning and you are with Christ, let me tell you, this parable is confronting you that, you know what, you have been confronted with the gospel. You ought to embrace it. You ought to believe it. You ought to say, that's what I need. That's by God's grace, I want to go after that. I want to take that to heart. And, you know, if you're here this morning and you're a believer, then this parable for you is to say, you know what? You've got the truth. You've seen the truth. You know the truth. Now live it passionately, fervently. You know, pursue a walk with the Lord. And that brings us to the fourth observation that I said is, you know, really a call to apply these things in our lives personally. And it's this, and I frame this as a question. Are you passionately pursuing a rich and growing relationship with the Lord Jesus? Okay. And then I added a second part to this in lieu of something I said a little bit earlier. Does your manner of living reveal that as your priority? So I really want to challenge you about what your desires are, and then are those godly desires, are those ordinate desires making a difference in your life? They should be. God certainly wants to use them that way if you'll allow him to. But really, both sides of that question we need to answer. You know, I don't know what the Lord has done to bring you to this point in your life, and I don't know where you're at. Now, some of you I know well, and I have a pretty good idea, but, you know, I mean, that's between you and the Lord, where you're at in your walk with the Lord, where your struggles are, where your victories are, where those things are at. But I can tell you this, wherever you are, God's desire for you is that you would have a passion for him, that you would want to devote your life to serving him. And that doesn't mean that you necessarily are called to be a missionary, though some of you perhaps are. It just means that whatever God puts before you, say, yes, Lord, if that's what you want me to do, that's what I'll do. And I'll do it with the best of my ability. I'll do it wholeheartedly in service to you. I want your will for my life to be my passion, to be my priority, to be my pursuit. Whatever that might be, however you've gotten me to this point, from this moment going forward, I want to be all in. I want to be fully vested in my walk with you. That's the message of these parables for us. And these parables for us today are Jesus' way of confronting us all on the eve of a new year, and suggesting to us, it's time to take stock of your life. It's time to assess really what do I value? When I consider the way that I live, how I spend my time, my resources, what gets me up in the morning, right? What floats my boat? Whatever expression you want to, is what does that tell me about what my priorities are? And God would have you to give those things some thought and take some appropriate steps of response then in answer to that. It might be to encourage you to keep going down the path if you're on a good path. It might be to say, it's time to turn some things around here. It's time to make some changes. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior. You don't know for sure that your sins are forgiven and you have eternal life. Jesus is inviting you. Turn to Him. Be honest. Admit your sinful need. Ask Him to forgive you and be your Savior. But whatever the case is, God wants you to have a passion to know Him better, to be closer to Him. I am always convicted by these words from the Apostle Paul. And there's more than just these couple of verses in this section of Philippians chapter 3. But let me just read two verses to you, verses 13 and 14. Paul says, brethren, so this is the Apostle Paul, who on the spectrum of, from my perspective, godly men, it's hard to stand as a much more godly example than the Apostle Paul from what we have in the Scripture. And yet Paul says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, okay? In other words, I don't have everything figured out. I've still got lots of room to grow. I'm not saying I've arrived. I'm not saying that I'm there at all. Now, I have a heart to be there, but, I'm not there at all. So he says, this one thing, and it's just a single Greek word, and it's just kind of, that's kind of the flashing neon lights in this verse. He says, one thing, right? I'm so reminded about this one thing. Forgetting those things which are behind. In other words, I'm not going to dwell in my past. If I've had some struggles, I'm not going to let them drag me down further. If I had some victories, I'm not going to tell myself, "Let's see, you got it all figured out." No, regardless of what's in the past, what I want to do from this moment forward, one thing, is I want to have this kind of a pursuit. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark, the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, there's a lot we could talk about in those few verses there, but that's a great text to embrace as your own on the eve of a new year and say, I want to learn some things from this past year, and where I've made some missteps, God, would you forgive me? Would you help me put these things? But I'm not going to let them hold me back. And if I've had some victories this year, I'm not going to say, oh, well, I'm doing pretty good. No, I'm starting from where I am right now with a fervency, with a passion to live for Jesus going forth, to make Him my priority, to make Him my pursuit. In the Sermon on the Mount, that's Matthew chapters 5 through 7, which I've often described as it's kind of like a description of kingdom citizens. What it's like to live as a member of the kingdom of heaven, of the kingdom of God. And in the middle of that sermon, Jesus says this in Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, I want to wrap up here this morning by suggesting some important pursuits that God would have us all embrace for 2024. And here's the first of them. And this is spoken to those who are Christians, who are believers. Pursue your own spiritual growth. It doesn't just happen. It takes you investing yourself in growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That means reading the scripture, right? You can sign up. We'll send you an email every day suggesting some things to read. Whatever tools. It isn't the tool that's used. It isn't some formulaic method. It's just simply saying, you know what? I want to daily try to foster my relationship with the Lord by reading His Word. I want to daily try to foster my relationship with the Lord by praying for Him. And if there are means that can help you do that more consistently and more fervently and more effectively, by all means embrace them. But it isn't the minds that are the answer. It's that heart that seeks to do those things. And let me appeal to you on this one. And I know you say this is pastor's appeal all the time. But one of them is being in church among God's people. Okay? And some of you, and I've told you before, I don't take attendance from the pulpit. Okay? I don't go back to my office and figure out who was here and who wasn't here. Okay? But, you know, some of you, by characteristic, by pattern of life, are largely Sunday morning only Christians in terms of your church family involvement. Not saying in terms of other things over the course of the week. You give an hour and 45 minutes of your life to being amongst God's people. And I would suggest that God would have you give a bigger chunk of the Lord's Day to Him. You know, the first day of the week. Resurrection Day. I don't believe in a Christian Sabbath per se, but I do believe that we ought to set one day in seven aside for special times of worship and fellowship and instruction and service and all those kinds of things. And I want to encourage you. We need to, as a church family, do better in our involvement in Sunday school for the kids and adult Bible studies for the adults. We have things in place here. We have people who are working hard and preparing hard. And you know what? It doesn't even involve coming out an extra time. It just means coming a little bit earlier and availing yourself of that opportunity to grow. And I would encourage you to be here on Sunday evenings. There are different aspects there that are helpful, intended for your growth. Wednesday evening, all of these things are intended to be of help. And I promise you, if you will give yourself to carve those out as priorities, and I know that some of you, your work literally does preclude it, and to some degree. But I'm talking about, the expression we used to use was unless providentially hindered, right? If it's possible from my standpoint, I want to be there, right? I want to be a part of that service. I want to be involved in that ministry. I want to be learning. I want to be growing. Now, this is a really far-fetched illustration, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. Let's just say, I'm not promising this, but let's just say that I told you that, you know what, every church service, every Sunday school hour, every Sunday evening, every Sunday morning, I'm going to have a stack of envelopes, and each of those envelopes is going to have 10 $100 bills in it. Okay? I'm going to have this stack of envelopes. And if you will come, I will hand you an envelope. Every time you come, you come to Sunday school, I'll give you an envelope. You come to Sunday night service, I'll give you an envelope. You come to Sunday evening service, I'll give you an envelope. You come to Wednesday nights, I'll give you an envelope. If you have evangelistic meetings or missions conferences and you come on Monday, I'll give you an envelope every time you come. Okay? Now, some of you would suddenly become really faithful church members. And why is that? Because we're offering something that you value. Something that you desire. Now, it's possible you could say, I'm a multi-billionaire, and $1,000 to me is nothing. It's not worth my time. It's not worth my effort. And you could stay home and not get your $1,000. And all fine and good, that's your choice to make. But folks, isn't that kind of what we sometimes do? I mean, we gather together as God's people doing something that God in His Word specifically says we're supposed to do. And He tells us to do it and to be faithful about it. And he says, these are things, and we'll get into this in 1 Corinthians 12 again and again and again, okay? So, today's not my only shot. But, these are things that, as believers, we ought to value. That's an opportunity to be instructed from the Word of God, an opportunity to fellowship with God's people, an opportunity to be involved in service, an opportunity to worship God collectively as a church family. I ought to value these things. And I want to say, you know what? If I can be there to get my $1,000, I'm going to be there. I'm going to be there to embrace these spiritual, profitable things. I'm going to do it. You know, and I don't think there's any of us who can say, I'm a spiritual billionaire. I don't need that. I don't need to be instructed from the Scripture. I don't need to fellowship with God's people. I don't need to serve. I don't need to be involved. You know, there's not a one of us who, on the basis of this book, can ever say that. We have great need. The question is, will you value it? And will you, in saying you value it, take the steps then that are appropriate for somebody who is? So, there's the frog, man. All right, I'm going to be really fast here, okay? So, pursue your own spiritual growth. Secondly, if you're a parent, prepare your children for a life of service to Jesus. Instruct them, teach them in a systematic ways, and be an example to them. If they see passion in you, they will embrace that passion. Number three, point others to Jesus. Witness, you know, point your fellow believers to Jesus. Encourage one another in the things of God. And let me just do that this morning. If you are here and you've not trusted Jesus as your Savior, would you trust Him this morning? Would you acknowledge your need? Would you admit your sin? Would you ask Him to save you? And He will. And He went to the cross to pay the penalty for your sin, and He offers you His righteousness in exchange for the penalty of your sin. And says, this is a gift. This is for you. Would you just believe it and receive it? And then lastly, you know, just kind of encompassing all those things, put the kingdom of God first in your life. You know, make the kingdom of heaven your priority. Make your relationship with the King of Kings your passion, your pursuit, your foremost purpose. And the Spirit of God will help you do that if you'll allow Him to cultivate that desire. And as a result, your growth will be profound. And God will use you in amazing ways that you maybe never thought possible. Father, we are thankful for Your Word. Thank You for the good attention of these Your people. And I pray, Father, that we would, each of us, just assess what's going on in our lives and make some wise, biblical, spiritually enabled choices to grow and go forward for You. Bless in these moments of invitation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's remain seated right where you are. Our musicians are going to play.